All right, the temporary fall of Peter, Luke 22:54-62. Follow along as I read. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began insisting, "Certainly this man also is with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows, today you will deny me 3 times. And he went out, and he wept bitterly. Now, if you've done any amount of witnessing, or even if you've read responses to internet articles about Christianity, you've probably heard someone make the following objection. The stories of the gospel were fabricated by followers of Jesus hundreds of years after the event. It was during those centuries that the myth of Jesus as God incarnate arose. Now, how do you answer charges like that? Well, the first thing you do is point out that we do have portions of copies of the New Testament that can be traced back as early as the first part of the second century. One known as the John Ryland fragment is a few lines from the Gospel of John. Because of its style of writing, it's dated back to that first half of the first century, somewhere between AD 117 and 138. Now, it's likely that John penned his original manuscript in about 90 AD, some 60 years after Jesus lived and died and purportedly rose again. Now, World War II ended 70 years ago. Suppose we tried to start a myth saying that General George Patton claimed to be the son of God. What's the likelihood we could get that off the ground? Well, not very. There's people around still who served under Patton and could debunk our story. But even outside the Bible, there are confirmation from non-Christian sources that the early Christians believed that Jesus was divine. Pliny the Younger, who was the governor of Pontus and Bithynia from AD 111 to 113, having encountered this new religious group called the Christians, wrote to the Emperor Trajan asking what he should do to deal with them. At one point in his letter, Pliny describes the practices of the Christians as they gather together. He wrote, "They're accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsibly a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud or theft or adultery, nor falsify their trust, nor refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it's their custom to depart and assemble again to partake of food, but it's ordinary and innocent food." Notice that he said that the Christians sing hymns to Christ as to a God. A myth developing over centuries? Hardly. Belief that Jesus was God incarnate goes back to the earliest Christians. But say the critics, well, maybe the disciples themselves fabricated the stories about Jesus. How do we know they weren't doing it for their own ego reasons so that they could gain a following? Well, if they were, they sure weren't about it a strange way, don't you think? How are the disciples presented in the gospel? Are they presented as brilliant men, strong and courageous, completely devoted to Christ? No, instead they're shown often as slow to learn, quick to forget, at times self-serving and even vindictive. You remember James and John when they were at that village in Samaria where the people rejected Jesus? They wanted to call down fire from heaven and burn them all up. If the disciples fabricated the Gospels, would they have presented themselves in such a poor light? The great apostle Peter, one called the pillar of the early church, how is he presented? Well, in our story today, as a man who, when the moment of testing came, denied 3 times that he even knew Jesus. Now, this story that we have before us does have some apologetic value defending the faith to unbelievers, but has even greater value for us as Christians. For in this temporary fall of Peter, we see how even the strongest of Christians can fall into grievous sins. But we also see how God, in His grace, can restore such a fallen man or woman and sometimes use them for even greater things yet to come. So today we want to take a time to look at this story, but to do so we want to pray and ask God's grace first. Father, I do pray that you give us grace and mercy to see that there's a way to get back to you once we've fallen and you're ready to receive us. Help us learn from the mistakes of others so we don't have to repeat them. Give us grace now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to do several things in the sermon today. First of all, I want to read through the text, and as we do, the read through the story, that is, and just make some comments along the way about what we read. And then I want to spend a fair amount of time just drawing out some lessons from this story about the temporary fall of Peter. So that's going to be the two headings, the story and the lessons. Now, if you recall where we were last week, where we left off, after sharing his last Passover meal with his disciples and giving them a couple more hours of teaching. By the way, John's gospel, a good portion of it, is just that last night of Jesus' teaching. Some of the most profound and deep teaching that Jesus ever gave was at that very last evening. But after that, he and the disciples went out to the Garden of Gethsemane on top of Mount Olivet. By the way, it's not really a mountain. It's just a big hill. For those who've been there, you know that. But we saw then how Jesus anguished over what he knew was lying ahead of him. He understood that when he hung on that cross the next day, all the sins of all those who would ever trust him would be laid upon him, and he would be punished in their place. And despite that dark terror, because of his desire to glorify the Father and because of his love for us, he determined to willingly lay down his life. As Jesus himself said, no greater love has any man than this, than he would lay down his life for his friends. Well, while Jesus was sweating it out, the disciples were sleeping it off. That is, until the religious leaders and their goon squad came, with Judas leading the mob. After an ill-conceived and quickly aborted rescue attempt by Peter, the disciples ran off and Jesus was taken into custody. And in the story now we read, having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. Keep in mind here that Jesus let himself be arrested. Do you remember what Matthew records Jesus saying when Peter swung that sword and sliced off the ear of the servant of the high priest? He said, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scripture be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" You see, God already had a plan scripted out, found in the prophets in the Old Testament, that Jesus intended to play out to the end. Peter might have been hot-blooded, but Jesus was cool and calm, knowing that all things were going according to this plan. Now, we don't want to be too hard on Peter yet, though. Other than Peter and John, all the other disciples, when the moment came, fled like startled grouse, flying off in every direction. Peter, on the other hand, was following at a distance. But, you know, there you already get your first hint of a problem, don't you? You don't ever want to be following Jesus at a distance. Peter wanted to keep a safe distance between him and Jesus, but it's never safe to follow Jesus that way. Verse 55, and after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. I bet it was a cold and very dark night. But who are they that were in the courtyard who lit this fire? Well, I would guess they were most likely some of the men who had gone with the high priest to arrest Jesus. And so there's Peter warming his hands in the midst of the enemy. Psalm 1 warns about those who sit in the seat of scoffers. Peter was certainly sitting among the scoffers, perhaps. At that very time, people were making cutting comments about Jesus, this pretender and this crazy man. And Peter thought it would be better just to keep his mouth shut at that point. Well, there he was, as I imagine him, rubbing his hands silently with the flames before him, the hood of his cloak covering his face. But then someone added a few more logs to the fire and the flames began to rise and they lighted Peter's face so that he could be seen by a servant girl. And seeing him, as he sat in the firelight, looking intently at him, she said, "This man was also with him too." You ever want to make someone uncomfortable? Just stare at him for a while. My wife's rolling her eyes right now because I like to look at people. I find it fascinating. I can go to the state fair and she plops me down while she goes to eat stuff and I just watch people pass by. I could look at people for hour upon hour upon hour. I just find it fascinating. But some of them get a little uncomfortable with that. Peter had his head down, trying to avert the gaze of this girl. But she kept looking at him with her piercing eyes until finally she said, "This man was with him too. Das Juden, das Juden. This is a Jew." Watched a World War II documentary, a woman who lived through the death camps talked about when the Nazis came to her village. They lined up everybody. Her neighbor, they were both just little girls at the time, who she always considered her best friend, pointed out the Jewish people in the crowd. Das Juden, das Juden, that's a Jew, that's a Jew, that's a Jew. And they hauled them all away. Peter must have felt some of that same sense of panic when this young Jewish girl, did when she was identified. So what does he do? It says he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." How did he say that? What was the tone? Was it dismissive? Was it furtive? Darting his eyes back and forth? Do you know people that when they lie, it's just so obvious you can see it on their face? Do you know others who are so practiced and accomplished at lying that they themselves don't know whether what they're saying is true or false? Classmates of my older brother became an undercover police officer. He did a lot of sting operations, particularly related to drugs. He had to be a polished liar because his life depended on it. When the girl dropped the matter, do you suppose Peter gave out a sigh of relief? If so, it was misplaced. Alexander McLaren reminds us, quote, "One sin makes many. The devil's hounds hunt in packs." Consistency will require the denier to stick to his lies. Once the tiniest wing is in the spider's web, before long the whole body will be wrapped round by its filthy, sticky threads. Verse 58, a little later, another saw him and said, "You're one of them too." Heart pounding, adrenaline flowing, Peter was even more forceful. "Man, I am not." You know, when politicians are accused of something scandalous, they very often are firm and forceful in their denial. "I categorically deny all these malicious and scurrilous accusations against me. It's part of a great right-wing conspiracy." You think the lady doth protest too much. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man," by the way it says truly, "in truth, this man also is with him, for he too is a Galilean." We're told in one of the other Gospels they recognized it by his accent. I was in Alabama recently. I'm sure when people heard me talk, they knew I was not one of them. And when I heard them talk, I had no idea what they were saying. Galileans have a northern accent. Peter couldn't hide it. But he determined to deny it, rather deny Christ, come hell or high water. "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." I recently read a news story. A lawmaker in Texas, a woman. She ran for governor, I believe. But she put forward an 11-hour filibuster to stop a bill that was being passed that was going to restrict abortion in that state. She admitted in the interview afterwards that she herself had had two abortions, one of which was for an unborn baby that she said was deformed. Quote, she said, I want you to listen to the language. "I discovered that my daughter," her unborn baby, "was suffering from an irreparable and non-life-sustaining brain deformation or malformation, and that it was one of the most heart-wrenching decisions I have ever had to make, and I made my decision out of love." One person who goes by the name Speaking the Truth 82 wrote in a response or a reply, quote, "I think that what she did was the most selfless possibility. She will have to deal with the pain of losing her child, but she saved her child from future pain and death. She killed her baby, her unborn baby, to save it from death." How do you argue with someone who even reasons like that? I checked on this woman's profile and I noticed that she had posted 516 comments on that article. She's not speaking the truth, and me think the lady doth protest too much. I also think she needs a Savior who could provide her with forgiveness. The last accuser of Peter was speaking the truth. The others were as well. Peter, the believer, was the one telling the lies. Immediately, we read, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the words that the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." As the song says, just one look, that's all it took. And then we read that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Well, that's the story. What about the lessons? What lessons can we draw from the story? I found that J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on this gospel, was very helpful. He's an Anglican bishop from the 1800s, but he has a way of seeing what's so obvious there. I use his outline of the lessons and fill them in from there. Here's the first lesson he draws from it. He says, we learn from Peter's fall how small and gradual are the steps by which men can go into great sins. How small and gradual are the steps by which men can go into great sins. Peter's first step down was caused by his proud self-confidence. Remember, Paul later would tell the Corinthians, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. After Jesus had just told the disciples that they would all abandon him, we read, but Peter said to him, even though all others may fall away, I will never fall away. My 22 years as a pastor, I've had a number of people who said words very similar to that of Peter's. What, like I would give up my faith? Or, I think I'm spiritually strong enough to handle this situation. Or, I know he's a non-Christian, but we're just dating. Or, give me a break, it's just a few beers. They thought they were knights in shining armor who would have no problem slaying the dragon of sin. And yet, the subsequent days proved otherwise. Jesus told Peter that Satan himself had demanded to sift you like wheat. And yet a bruised ego led to plugged ears, keeping Peter from really hearing and heeding what Jesus was warning was about to happen to him. Younger Christians in particular are prone to overestimate their spiritual strength. Older and more mature Christians, the older we get, the more we feel the force of those words from the hymn that say, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Well, a second step down for Peter was simply in neglecting prayer. Neglecting prayer. What is prayer? But the acknowledgement that we're absolutely dependent on God and need His strength. Jesus had set the example for the disciples in prayer. Sometimes He would get up very early in the morning while they were sleeping. Other times, He stayed up all night to pray. According to John's Gospel, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus in chapter 17 had offered up this great prayer for them. Peter had heard that. And Peter had specifically been charged by Jesus to keep watching and pray so that you do not enter into temptation. Now, isn't it the same for us? We're exhorted in the Scripture directly to keep alert and pray. And to pray at all times. Ask, seek, and knock. We also have examples like Peter of people who didn't and paid the price for it. Now, I have to say, some of you take this very seriously. You understand that a prayerless Christian is a powerless Christian. Sadly, I have to say, though, for some others of you, prayer is like the treadmill. You know it should be used to stay spiritually healthy, but it's sat in the corner for weeks, and you've never been on it. The next step down for Peter was his vacillating. This way, that way, this way, that way. J.C. Ryle points out, quote, that when the enemies of Christ came, Peter first fought, then ran away, then returned, but only to follow at a distance. Now, how can any believer stand firm if he doesn't have a clear idea of what he needs to do and a firm commitment to do it? He who hesitates is lost. Well, the second great lesson that comes out of this story is the story teaches that in Peter's fall, how very far a believer may backslide. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, how well you've been taught, how good your past record. Each new battle with sin presents the possibility of being wiped out spiritually. Joshua and the Israelites had a stunning victory at the fortress city of Jericho, only to be routed by several hundred men in a village called Ai. The difference? Sin had crept into the camp between the two battles. Man was saying at my wedding, you were there, Suzanne, right? It was my college roommate. His name was Steve. Steve was a good 10, 12 years older than I was. He was not a college student, but I ended up living with him and a couple other guys. He had come out of a drug-using background, a real rough character. Matter of fact, the woman that he was married to, either after they were married or he married her out of it, was a prostitute. When he heard the gospel, his life turned around. He was writing and singing Christian songs, very exuberant. Now, after I moved out of the apartment when I got married, I didn't see him again for some 10 years. The next time I saw him, he came into a restaurant I was managing. It was late night, about 1 o'clock in the morning. He had just come from the bar, and he was quite drunk. He was with a number of friends. He didn't recognize me, and I didn't tell him who I was. I still remember how my heart just sunk when I saw him. Well, the next time I saw Steve was 12 years later. It was in the break room at the dairy where I work. Actually, it was his picture I saw in the obituaries. I was very saddened when I read it because there was nothing in it about his Christian faith. I hope he repented before he died, but I can't say that I have much hope. Peter was a real believer, and yet he fell a very long way. Listen again to the words of J.C. Ryle on this. The best and the highest saint is a poor, weak creature, even at his best times. Whether he knows it or not, he carries within him an almost boundless capacity for wickedness. That's each and every one of us, even as believers. However fair and decent his outward conduct may be. There's no enormity of sin into which he may not run if he does not watch and pray, and if God's grace does not hold him up. When we read of the fall of Noah and Lot and Peter, we only read what might possibly befall any of us. Let us never presume. Let us never indulge high thoughts about our own strength or look down upon others. Whatever else we pray for, let us daily pray that we may walk humbly with our God. Micah 6:8. A third lesson this story teaches is about the infinite mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're told that when the rooster crowed, and we're told that it crowed right as the words were coming out of Peter's mouth that last time, that Jesus looked over at him. What kind of look do you suppose Jesus had? Now, I'd have to say, if it were anyone other than Jesus, it would have been a look of glaring anger. Or perhaps one of galled disgust. Or at the very least, one of deep hurt. But that one look of perhaps disappointment and yet merciful compassion broke Peter's heart in two. Listen to Philip Ryken as he comments on this. He said, "We do not need to hide our sins. So often we're tempted to think that God will not love us again until we deserve to be loved. But it's right now that Jesus is looking to us in love, even if we've done all we can to deny him. Jesus knows our weaknesses. He has always known it. Even when we sin, he's looking to remind us of his word, like he did Peter, and to call us to saving repentance. Parents sometimes tell their children that God is always watching them and hope that it'll keep them from sin. But it's just as important, maybe more important, to know that when we do sin, Jesus is looking at us in love, longing for us to come back to Him. There's no need to drag ourselves back to repentance when we should be running to the love that always looks for our salvation. That's why Christians have found the story of Peter's denial to give so much hope. On the one hand, it's always heartrending to see Peter fall into sin. We can feel the lump in our own throats when Jesus gave him that devastating glance, and we can almost taste his salty tears. But at the same time, hope rises within us because we know if there's hope for Peter, who denied Jesus that very night of his betrayal, there must be hope for us. But you know what's amazing to me is not that Jesus was willing to forgive Peter's denial of him, but what Jesus was willing to do the next day to justly secure that forgiveness of Peter. About 15 hours after Peter denied Jesus, Jesus hung on a cross to pay for Peter's sin of denying him. And at that very same time, if you're a Christian, he was paying for your sins as well. Here's the fourth lesson that comes out of this. How bitter is sin to believers when they have fallen into it and discovered their fall. William Tyndale did very well. By the way, William Tyndale is responsible ultimately for almost all the English translations. This is a side note, but it's good. Tyndale was an amazing man. He was chased all over Europe. They're seeking to kill him. I believe he eventually was burned. But he was such a good linguist and understood and spoke languages so well that wherever he went, he mixed in and no one even picked up his Alabama accent. They would train them, they would give them a sentence, and they would have to rewrite that sentence with the same meaning in as many possible ways as they could. And so when you go from the Greek to the English, you have to ask, how do you get this across? How do you bring the pathos of this Greek word into English? One translation, a modern one, says, Peter went out and cried really hard. Tyndale got it right when he said, Peter went out and wept bitterly. You know, in some ways, though, what Peter did was very similar to what Judas did, isn't it? Yes, Judas betrayed Jesus. That was a despicable act. But Peter denied Jesus, which was also a form of betrayal. And both were sorry for what they did. But the reason for their sorrow and what they did as a result were very different. You see, Judas had remorse. That's a feeling of regret for how things have turned out. He went back to the priest and acknowledged that he had betrayed an innocent man. And that had weighed heavy on his conscience. But what did he see as the answer? Suicide. Hanging himself. He had done wrong, and now he felt he had to do something to make up for it. The priest who had paid him wouldn't take the money back, and he wouldn't when they returned it, so now they weren't going to release Jesus. So how is Judas going to rebalance the scales of justice? He reasoned, well, if I took a life, then I should give a life. I should take my own life. Listen very carefully. Judas, I just caught this as I was thinking about this last night. Judas, like every other unbeliever, held to a works righteousness approach to God until the bitter end. He never understood grace. Peter, on the other hand, did understand grace. But after the resurrection, Jesus knew that he had to confront Peter over this issue. You recall we're out fishing. In the Greek it says, Peter said, I go fishing. And they said, we'll go with you. By the way, keep in mind he was fishing when Jesus first met him. Do you remember when he met him? He said, have you caught anything? No. By the way, I'll give you some advice. Fishermen do not like carpenters telling them how to handle their nets. He said, go out a little farther and throw your net over on the other side. You'll catch a big... Oh, that's it. It was on the wrong side of the boat. How did I not know that? He said, you know, look, we were out all night. We haven't caught a thing. But he if you ask, I'll do it. And he's rowing a little farther out thinking, carpenter's one. You know, he dropped his net down into the water. And in that moment, Jesus, the Son of God, commanded every fish in the bay to swim into his net. As he pulled it up, he said the net began to rip. Now, if he would have been a good American entrepreneur, he would have said, Jesus, let's cut a deal, 50-50. Peter and Jesus fish. No, Jesus and Peter fishing. You provide the fish and I'll haul them in. But that's not what he said. He came on shore, fell down at Jesus' feet, and said, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And now 3.5 years later, he's fishing and feels the same thing. And you hear Jesus say, boys, have you caught any fish? And Peter remembered. And John said, it's the Lord. And it says, Peter ekbaloed himself into the sea, cast himself into the sea and swam ashore. He's a very impulsive man. Got to the shore, and Jesus already had a fire going. He was cooking fish. I don't know where he got them from. By the way, that's good news for those of us knowing the resurrection, get to eat. Right? Right? Right. Jesus said, take some of those fish, Peter, and bring them over here. We'll grill those as well. As they're sitting there, they're all looking around. It says something really interesting. It says, nobody asked him who he was because we knew it was the Lord. Why did he say no one asked him who he was? Evidently, Jesus looked somewhat different. Enough that, but this is Jesus. This is our Lord. And as they're sitting there, you can imagine what Peter's doing as people are talking back and forth. Peter's doing this. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, Peter. Oh, yeah? Do you love me? Yeah, Lord, I love you. And feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, I love you. And tend my lambs. So one more time he said, Peter, do you love me? So it was Peter was hurt that he had asked him a third time. But you know why he asked him 3 times. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. So then feed my sheep. And then according to John, Jesus went on to say this. Truly, truly, I say to you, he's talking to Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone will take, else will gird you, and they will bring you to a place you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. You know, as a kid, I used to read that, and I thought, what a scary thing that Peter would know that he was going to end his life being crucified. Why would Jesus tell him that? As I got older, I realized Jesus told him that because they loved him and to encourage him. What he was saying, in effect, was this, Peter, when that crisis time came in the Garden of Gethsemane, or in the palace of the high priest, you failed me because you denied me. But in your last crisis moment, by my grace, your faith will not fail, even as you hang on a cross. Why was Peter's fall temporary and Judas was permanent? Because Peter belonged to Jesus. And so Jesus prayed for Peter. He never prayed for Judas. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean's depths it flows, may richer, fuller be. You know, it's not just the record of the failure of the gospel writers that indicates the trustworthiness of their testimony. It's also the record of God's grace in their lives and ours that shows that Christianity is not only true, but beautiful. May God give you the grace to see the beauty of Christ on the cross, which alone can assure that our falls will only be temporary. Our Father and God, it's by your grace and your preserving hand that anyone makes it to heaven. The scripture says it's with great difficulty that the righteous are saved. Matter of fact, Peter himself wrote that. We know that to be true, all of us who know you, Lord. We know that what separates us from people who've walked away from the faith is your grace and nothing else. We pray for your people, Lord, that we would always have compassion on others, never look down on anyone with contempt, realizing that but by the grace of God, there we go as well. But we also pray, Lord, that we would cling to our Lord and never get too far from him. Father, we can only be safe if we're in the presence of Jesus. Thank you for what he has done for us in procuring our salvation. Thank you that you have chosen us for that. And thank you that your Spirit keeps us until the end. To that great triune God, to you, we give praise and honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, why don't you stand with me, and we're going to close by singing a song.